John chapter 3, starting in verse 30 to 36. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Let's pray. Lord, today we ask you to open up our eyes to the truths that are here. And God, would you please help us to stand in awe of who you are. God, I pray for your anointing to preach this service. Lord, you know what every hearer needs from you, Lord. So I pray that you would anoint these words and breathe life into them. God, you are the living God seated in the highest place. And today we want to glorify you in the preaching of your word. So prepare our hearts now, Lord, so that we might stand in awe of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I like the little note out there. Whoever's praying for snow, stop. Stop praying. We've got enough. You know, last week we were talking about he must increase and I must decrease. It was a statement that John the Baptist made, and when he was talking about he must increase, he was talking about Jesus' ministry, and John's ministry must decrease. We took it in a personal way and said, in our lives, Christ must increase. We must become more like Christ, and our own selfishness, our own human nature, our desires of the world and the flesh must decrease. So I asked myself a question. I said, why? Why? And I think what I found was the next verses answered why. We're not sure if this is a continuation of John the Baptist's statement or John, the writer of the gospel, because the quotes end at the end of verse 30. But we do know this, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So either way, it's God's word. And it's not there randomly. The creator of the universe put these next verses following that one for a purpose. And when we look at that, when I ask myself, why should he increase and I decrease? And if I continue reading on, I see this. It's because of who Jesus is, his greatness, his supremacy. He alone is worthy to be treasured above all things because he is above all. He is worthy. And that is the reason why we should believe in him for salvation, because of who Christ is. What does this section of Scripture say? First of all, it tells us that Jesus' origin is heaven. It's heaven. And that gives him superiority over all, any person that ever walked the earth, of all things. Take a look at God's word. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's why some think it's John the Baptist speaking here, because he talked about that in a few verses earlier. And he who comes from heaven is above all. It's important, you know, we don't get a lot of the writing, but whenever something is repeated twice, there's an emphasis. This is in one verse, above all, is stated twice. Very important. That's the point that they're trying to make. And he who comes from above, and then it says who comes from heaven. In other words, same thing. He's from above. He is above all. He is worthy. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Use whatever word, whatever term you want to use. He is above all. He is supreme. It goes on in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 and 14. I'm going to go back because what we're seeing in the first three chapters in the Gospel of John is a repeating of themes. He's emphasizing, he's driving the point home, he's hammering it in, he's repeating it over and over. And in John 1, verses 1 through 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He meaning Christ. Christ is the Word. Jesus is the Word. And it goes on, and the Word in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that Word, he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, he set his tent among us. And then it goes in John chapter 17, verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before creation. That glory. So we're seeing a picture of who Christ is, that he is above all. He is above all. He was uncreated. The angels were created. Jesus was uncreated. He existed before time. He dwelt eternally with the Father. That's who our Jesus is. Amen? He is above all. He is above all. This verse 31 speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Talks about him being God. He was above all. Before time, before creation, Jesus was above all. He is God. He is God in the flesh. We know these truths. But this is evidence on why he should increase and I should decrease. Because of who he is. He is God. He is God incarnate. And because of his heavenly origin, because he came from heaven above, then Jesus' testimony regarding heavenly matters is absolutely true. It's true because he's an eyewitness. He could talk about things in heaven and eternity because he's been there. He's been there. So because of his heavenly origin, he can speak of things with authority, and his testimony is true because he was there. Take a look again at God's Word. John chapter 3, verses 32, and then we're going to go back to verse 11, 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Remember, if you go back to verse 11 in the same chapter, what was happening was there was a comparison, right? And the comparison was this, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And I compared this to, I can talk to you about the Grand Canyon. I can tell you, oh, it's fabulous, it's wonderful, it's great, it's big, right? And so I can fill in all those details. But I've never seen it. So anything I tell you is from looking at a video or whatever. So I can speak of what I know and bear witness to what we have seen. Now those of you that have been to the Grand Canyon will speak quite differently about it than I will. Why? Because you've witnessed it. You can speak about things that I can't. I can't get it. And so that bearing witness is so different than simply speaking of something. We bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You see the parallel there? Just in the same chapter, verse 11, verse 31. There's a comparison here because Jesus has been there. He has seen. He can speak of heavenly things, eternal things, because he's been there. So when he says something in the Gospels that we read that Jesus says, he's not guessing. He's not, I kind of think it might be. Even those people that die and supposedly go to heaven, what? We don't know that that's a fact, but we know one who has been in heaven, and his name is Jesus. And that's why he can speak with authority regarding things that are eternal, heavenly. Jesus is God incarnate from heaven who knows everything from an eternal omniscience. God never learns anything. He's never surprised by anything. He has eternal omniscience, meaning God knows exactly what how everything's going to lay out. He knows everything. He knows tomorrow exactly what's going to happen. He knows the number of snowflakes on our parking lot right at this moment. He knows all things. He is eternally omniscient in all things. He knows all the details of your life. He knows everything. When nobody else does, he does. He knows you better than you. He knows this universe, this world, the United States, everything, because he is eternally omniscient. He never learns something. Nothing ever catches God off guard. He is eternally omniscient. And because he is from heaven, he is God incarnate. Because he has eternal omniscience, then that means that the testimony he gives about all things is perfect and true. Perfect and true. This section of Scripture tells us that he testifies truthfully about heavenly things. Yet, Jesus and his message himself and the message are rejected. They're not received. People don't receive it. If you look at verse 32, it says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So nobody receives his testimony? What that is it's not literal. I mean, why do you say that? Because we're going to look at the next verse. It's not literal, but what it's talking about is the immensity of the rejection of Christ and the gospel, his sacrifice on the cross. That's what it's a picture of. It's that, listen, this is huge. No one receives this. This is like worldwide. This is the vast majority of people reject. Even though he's the one who can speak about these things, they reject it. The vast majority reject it. What we saw earlier in this chapter is someone who rejected it in a little different way, and it's still rejecting. We need to understand this. Nicodemus understood a lot about Jesus, right? He said, hey, yeah, you know, you're from God, and you know what you're teaching is pretty awesome, and there's a lot of truth there. But Nicodemus was still lost. You see, I think so many times what we do is people tolerate Christianity. They tolerate certain truths about Christianity. They go, yeah, you know, I believe all that God stuff. And do I believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe Jesus came. What I believe in, I'm not so sure, but I believe most of it. And so what happens is that they kind of think that I'm okay with God because I believe most of the stuff. I'm kind of on the page with most of the stuff, when in reality it's rejection. Because the full gospel isn't believed. Maybe parts are uncomfortable, so they don't want to believe those parts. They don't want to believe who Jesus is. Not completely. And so one of the ways that we reject is we tolerate a lot of Christianity, but maybe not really embrace it all. And what we're doing is we're rejecting the gospel. We're rejecting Christ and the message that he came to preach. What happens is this universal rejection that is talked about here, no one believes, is then followed up. There's a contrast in the very next verse. So it's talking about the immensity of this rejection that is so foolish because of who Jesus is, his greatness, the authority he has to speak about these things, that what it does is it contrasts that with those who believe in his divine testimony. Take a look at God's word again. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony, you see that, whoever receives his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. That's an interesting combination of words there. But he who believes sets his seal to this, that God is true. And then in John 1, verses 11 through 12, again, we're seeing, I'm bringing these to you so you'll learn to study the Word of God. Too many people come up and they say, well, this is what it says. I want you to go into the Word of God and study it yourself. And so even while we're preaching, I'm trying to teach you Bible study habits, patterns. Is there something here? Well, look at the parallel in these verses. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We see a parallel there. They're following up. John's bringing a theme. And in 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has bore concerning his Son. If you don't believe, then you're basically saying God is a liar. That's what Scripture says. You reject the gospel, you're saying God's a liar. I mean, you can't get past 1 John 5:10, same guy that wrote the gospel. So when you look at this, you go, wow. What we see is that when we, by God's grace and mercy, believe the gospel and receive the gift of salvation, what we're doing is we're affirming the truthfulness of God when it comes to the entire gospel. You say, what do you mean entire gospel? I like how one person put it. He said there is the story of the gospel, and then there's the event of the gospel. And the story of the gospel entails all of the gospel, meaning this, that God is holy and set aside, and he's in the highest place, and he created man, Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And from that point on, men were sinners, desiring their own way, their own things above God. And so we're all sinners separated from God. You see, this is all the gospel, the condition of man, who God is. Then what happens with the gospel when the gospel comes? That God, because of what man was in our desperate need for someone to save us, that God sent his Son, Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. That was the requirement in order to get to heaven. Well, we had already all sinned, so we're all disqualified. God's holy, so he can't have sinners in heaven. So what he did was he sent his Son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life, met the requirements in order to be in heaven, and yet died on the cross and was punished for the sins of all who would believe. Okay? And so then God accepted the sacrifice of Christ as payment for the sins of all Christians. And the requirement was met through Christ. It wasn't anything we did. It was what Jesus had done for us in his life and death. And then Jesus rose 3 days later. And now what happened is he ascended into heaven 40 days after that. And so all who would believe will go to heaven. That's the gospel. And the event is Christ dying on the cross, his perfect life and dying on the cross and the resurrection. But when we, by God's grace, believe that truth and receive the gift of salvation, then what we are doing is we're saying God is true. He's telling the truth. All this is true about me, about man, about the entire eternity. It's all true. We're acknowledging the truthfulness of God. That's why you can't say that God speaks the truth and reject Christ, the one who came, the one whom the Father sent. 39 times in the Gospel of John it says the Father sent me, or the Father sent him. So what it's doing is it's establishing that, yes, we say, God, you are telling the truth, and we know that God is truth, literally the truth. To reject Jesus' testimony about everything that he says about man and heaven and et cetera, is to accuse God of being a liar. That's what the Word of God says. And this is a hard thing to hear because we go, well, wait a minute. But we see we stand on the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God in the original writings. It's the Word of God, and we trust that. Jesus is God. That's what we read in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, that Jesus is God. That means that his words are the words of God, right? And we can conclude that he not only has heavenly authority, but the Word of God says he's got all authority, all over the place, for all eternity. Take a look at God's Word again. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. All things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And by the way, this is why he is above all, and this is why he must increase and I must decrease. Just look at this in worship. Look at this in worship. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. All things, he is above all. He is worthy. This is Jesus. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of glory, the Savior, the Lion of Judah, your friend, your Savior, your advocate. That's Jesus. Why should he increase? Because of who he is. He is worthy. And it goes on in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He not only speaks with authority, he has authority over all things. All things. For all eternity. He is above all. Seated in the highest place. We were praying this morning in the prayer room, by the way. We encourage you to join us before the first service, about a half hour. And one of the things we were standing in awe of was just the fact that here is this God, creator of all the universe, seated in the highest place. And we're down in the basement in a little church in La Crescent, right? And the King of Glory is hearing every word like we were the only ones praying. That is amazing. He must increase. That is our God. He is above all for all eternity. And because of who he is, this great King, because of who he is, everyone's eternal destiny hinges on believing in him. Everyone's eternal destiny hinges on that. Take a look at God's word as we complete this section of Scripture. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You notice that those who don't know Christ as their Savior and their Lord are already condemned. That's what it says. Remains on them. The wrath of God remains on them. It's not that they're going to be condemned. They're already condemned. But the full fury of God's wrath will be felt in eternity through an eternal conscious punishment. You know, we don't like to preach about that, do we? Not in today's world, we don't. It makes us uncomfortable. But you know, if you're going to preach or share the gospel, whether it be up front here or with your friends, we need to preach the whole truth of God's word and not back off because something is uncomfortable. We can't walk away from the truths in the word of God because they're offensive to a world that is rejecting Christ. We can't do that. Okay? Because then this lost world won't hear the truth. They'll hear a partial truth. Because without the wrath of God, we ultimately have an immoral God. Sin's no big deal. Who cares? It's not that bad. Without God's wrath, salvation would have little significance. That's why the punishment is eternal, conscious punishment. Because if it ends after a certain time, then hey, you know what, I'll take my chances. I'm not that bad. I won't be suffering too long. Then all of a sudden I'll be gone. That's not what the Bible says. We don't understand sin against the holy God. We can't understand that depth of that. But the Word of God clearly says, Jesus said, wailing and gnashing of the teeth, where the fire never ends, where etc., etc. Read what Jesus says. Read the Word of God. When we diminish the wrath of God, we diminish the value of the salvation that is so beautiful to each of us. It's like, oh, it's not that great. It's not that big of a deal. But when we understand the weight, this eternal punishment, we start seeing the beauty of the gospel and Jesus. And if you're lost today, no, let me say this. It is absolutely unloving. It's unloving not to preach the whole gospel to the lost. Look at this quote. John sent me an article yesterday while I was working on the sermon, and this was part of that article. Take a look at this. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it could make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? That's an atheist speaking. An atheist said that. If you're in the sound of my voice today, here's the truth. It's hard to hear. It's the gospel truth. You're separated from Jesus. And there's coming for you a wrath of God you can't even understand. To imagine the anger and wrath of an infinite God is beyond our comprehension. But that wrath is against you, and it's not going to end. It's going to be for eternity. And it's a conscious punishment. That's what this Word of God says. And that breaks my heart, but it's true. And my call to you is repent today. Repent. Because that's your future. Receive this gift of salvation that is so beautiful. Because this wrath that you rightly deserve would be put upon the Son. And you would receive eternal life immediately at the sound, the time, the moment when God's grace overwhelms you and opens up your eyes and you see that what I just said is true and you're undone and you're saying, God, I have no hope. And he says, but I sent my Son. So receive this gift. And the moment you receive that gift, you have eternal life. The moment you receive the gift. My challenge to us today in this room, every one of us, who do you know that you love that you haven't shared the gospel with? Go share it. This atheist understands the importance of that. Go share it. Ask God to prepare their hearts. Ask God to give you an opportunity. And then go share it. And keep sharing it. Don't give up. Let's do that. Let's become a body that takes our salvation to the streets, to the people that we know, and tell them about the gospel, the whole gospel. If we truly love them, we'll tell them. Let's do that. Invite them to church next week. Call up, have dinner with them. Say, I need to talk to you, man. I just need to talk to you. And be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If he's laying someone on your heart and he says, go do it now, then just trust him and follow through. Why should Jesus increase and I decrease? Because Jesus and this gracious gift of salvation, this priceless gift of salvation that Jesus brings are the greatest treasures in the entire universe. Our Jesus, he is beautiful. He is worthy. And it says in the present tense, he who has Jesus has eternal life. Take a look at that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You notice there's a tie in there in that verse? John chapter 20, verse 31. Why did John write this? Why did John write 31 to 36? Well, he tells in his gospel right here. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. That's why he wrote all of this stuff. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. Following right after, you know, if you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. This is your next couple verses. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what it says. Eternal life begins at the moment of spiritual rebirth. That's what it's talking about in chapter 1. You know, you keep reading on and you see how this is all, this beauty of the gospel is it just stitched together before our very eyes. And we stand in awe of God and we go, look at this. I didn't see that before. And as you continue to read the Word, He keeps opening up your eyes to more and more of His beauty and the Word. And you just stand in awe of God. And what you see here is that this invitation in John chapter 3, verse 36, goes from believing to obeying. You see that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life. What? What we see there is that genuine saving faith is obedient faith. You can't separate faith from conduct. They go together. They're linked here. They're linked in James. We're going to see a couple. They're linked all over. That there is a sense that when you truly believe, you obey. You walk in obedience to God. Take a look at these verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. That's what John is getting at in verse 36. That's what John is getting at. And we go again to James. Remember, this is the whole discussion. You show me your works and I'll show you my faith, etc., etc. It's going all down. And this is the conclusion of that. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. And finally, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. What he's saying is that there's an indicator that our faith is genuine and it's true. It's that we're transformed by the Spirit of God. He changes us. We're no longer who we used to be. Our desires aren't the same desires. He is changing us. It's false faith that claims to believe yet denies it by our disobedience, by having no desire for the things of God. It was like when I first got saved, not saved, but I thought I was saved. Remember that? And I tell the story all the time. And I was so excited about getting saved, I went out that night and I got drunk and I got high and I looked to be immoral. Really saved guy, right? Nah. I just wanted to get out of hell. I just prayed the prayer. That's all they said I had to do. Nobody talked to me about obedience and desiring to repent and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Nobody said that. They just said, do this, because they wanted to chalk one up on the blackboard, I guess. Oh, another one got saved. I wasn't saved. I was lost. So what happens is this. We need to hear this. Please hear it. Good works, obedience can't save you. Okay, it doesn't save you. It's not a part of the equation in order to be saved. Just so we know that. But it is evidence that we have saving faith. Now that does not mean that we obey perfectly, because we don't. We're still sinners struggling. Paul struggled. My goodness, if that guy struggled, we're all struggling, right? Again, I go back to the same chapter, Romans chapter 7. The thing I want to do, I don't do. I want Jesus to increase. I want me to decrease. But you know what's happening? I'm increasing and Jesus, it seems to be decreasing in my life. Not that He's, as we said last week, somehow the Holy Spirit leaves, but rather I'm not walking in the Spirit. Nobody obeys perfectly, but what we see is that there's a general pattern in our lives of obedience to Christ. I desire that. I want that. And we look at that and we say, okay, you know what? That is talking about this, that we need to believe on Jesus Christ, and then we walk in obedience because why? The Spirit of God is transforming us from the inside out. Our desires change. Things shift. Whatever you want, Lord, I am your servant. You're my master. Whatever you want today, Lord, is I want to do. I want your will above my own. And when we stumble and fall and sin, then we repent. We say, God, I'm sorry. See, it's not perfection. It's never perfection. Christ was perfect for us. We can't earn our salvation or pay back God for what He's done for us. We do it out of joy. But you see, there's this overall pursuit of holiness, that saving faith produces the fruit of good works. It says that in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, etc., etc. So we look at that and we say, are we growing in some of those things, in all of those things? It's a sign that the Spirit of God is working within us, that what's happening is that the saving faith produces observable transformation. How does that happen? How? How? This is the how of how does Jesus increase and I decrease. This is the how side of that. How? By abiding in Christ. By walking in Him. We talked about this last week. Grace with blisters. It's this beautiful picture of who Jesus is, how the Spirit of God dwells within all believers. Another reason He should increase, because of His greatness and His goodness, the gift of the Spirit of God dwelling within every believer. If you're a believer here, this Creator God dwells within you. Does that not cause you to worship? To just humbly fall on your face before Him? He's seated in the highest place, yet somehow He's just dwelling within me. How can that be? And if He is this Creator who spoke the world into existence, how can He not transform me? Of course He can. How can He not take my worldly and fleshly desires and transform them into heavenly desires? How can He not make me decrease and Him increase in my life? It's not a lack of on God's part. God, do this work. And this happens as we abide in Christ, as we rest in Him, as we pursue Him, as we get up. And as I said last week, get up in the morning when you don't want to get up and you're tired and it's cold. And it's that time to just get into the Word and be with Jesus. Say, Lord, I want You to increase in my life today. I want to decrease. Everything I do today, Lord, I want to walk in Your will. That's my heart's cry. Whatever You have for me, I'm going to be content with Your plan for my life. Where I'm working, where I'm living. I mean, my goodness, isn't it a challenge to delight in God when you got 10 feet of snow, it seems like? Amen? And you say, God, send me to Florida. Right? I just can't be content here. And it's like God saying, Dan, come on. I know best. So will I delightfully submit to that and rejoice in it as I'm shoveling? Shovel for the glory of God. I mean, that sounds so crazy, but I was thinking about that this week when I was shoveling, thinking, okay, God, what does it look like to shovel right now for Your glory? What does that look like? And here's what it looked like. I went to the mail, right? Went to get my mail, and my next door neighbor's yard or his driveway wasn't cleared. And I knew what God was saying, and I didn't want to do it. Right? So you know what happens. And I said, okay, and here was my excuse. I got the snowblower last year, and it didn't work. The drive wheels didn't work. So I used it on Tuesday, but I'm pushing it, right? No drive on this thing. I'm pushing it, and I'm you know, busting out all kinds of, you know, organs and stuff because it's just a heavy thing. And so I thought, okay, God, here's the deal. If I can get my snowblower fixed, the drive, then I'll go do it. So I had my out, right? I got online later that day, read about how to fix it. It took me 2 minutes to fix it. And then it was like, okay, there you go, Dan. You want to glorify me? You want to glorify God by shoveling snow? Go do it. So I blew out his yard, and I'm thinking, or his driveway, and I'm like, great, I'm done. And I felt like the Lord was saying, you're not done yet, Dan. Take your shovel and clean it up around the edges because you didn't do a very good job there. And I thought, you're right, God. You're right. You know? So I shoveled for the glory of God, right? And you know, I was amazed that I didn't really complain while I was doing it. I was just thinking, you know, I'm doing something for God's glory. This is great. I love this. Boy, but getting there was hard. Amen? But God granted me the grace. And that's not to brag about me. It's just, listen, that's how Jesus increases. That we delight and we pursue Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, that in our thoughts and in words and in our deeds and all things we glorify God. That's how He increases. That's how He does it. By abiding in Christ and walking in obedience to the Spirit of God, that Jesus increases. God is glorified. My joy is made complete, just like John's. Why? That's how, why should Jesus increase and me decrease? Because he alone is worthy. Because he is to be treasured above all things. Because he is above all things. That's why. Because of who he is. Seated in the highest place. And his train fills the temple. And he is delighting in all his children. You, if you're a child, he's delighting in you. And he's your friend and your savior and your master and your king. And he is worthy. I love this statement I found. Take a look at this. This is by J.C. Riley. You can never make too much of Jesus. You can never have too high thoughts about Jesus. You can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. Ah! Amen! Can I have an amen? Amen! Amen. We're just too Norwegian here sometimes. Amen! He must increase, I must decrease, because he is above all things. He is worthy, and our praise can never be too much. And it will always be far too low for who he is. Always. Jesus is the incomprehensible, invincible, incarnate God from heaven. And when Jesus increases in our lives, then God is glorified. God is glorified. If no one else sees, God is glorified. And again, in a very selfish way, as John Piper likes to say, Christian hedonism, our joy is made complete. Our joy is made complete. That is why Jesus must increase and I must decrease. We're going to sing a song. I didn't know it until this morning. I just went, okay, God, you're in charge of everything as usual. Crown him with many crowns. Isn't that what we just talked about? Crown him with many crowns. The king upon the throne. That's our king. That's our Jesus. May he increase and we decrease. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you today. You are so great, so glorious, that you would even have a thought of us in this tiny little church in La Crescent, yet you have more than a thought. You have delight in all who would know you. God, cause us to desire in a greater measure that you would increase in our lives, that we would understand the vastness of your greatness and your supremacy. God, just help us to get that. So that what would happen would be that we would break forth in our hearts this worship that is so deep and rich, that you would be glorified in a new way through our lives, and our joy would be made complete. God, do this miracle in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Even in